What have you read lately? Pretty broad question. How should we try to make it a bit more specific so we can get a handle on trying to answer it? Okay, let's try another angle. What have you learned lately? Still a bit wide angle, but maybe a bit simpler to focus on. Okay, last try. What insights have you gained in the last month or so from reading God's Word, your study of the Bible, from talking with members of your spiritual family about their studies, or reading of material solidly based on the Bible and our calling to God's church? Well, a bit clearer, perhaps. From time to time, I reference some of what I sometimes call the mountains of material available from our basic source, Life, Hope, and Truth, that is intended as what we call our public proc vehicle, public proclamation of the gospel. It's not too far away. I haven't counted them lately, and I don't really take the time to do it one by one, but I think we're probably approaching awfully close to nearly 2,000 pieces of either articles or blogs or commentaries, many of them lately videographized, something like that. I should ask Chris Smith for the precise technical word for that. He wisely stepped out of the room for the moment. But at any rate, there's a lot there. It has various connections to social media platforms. There are various ways to access it, phone apps and social media platforms. The idea is, the goal is to try to reach people where they are with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which we know is the message of the kingdom of God. There are a lot of organizations and churches and preachers that talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, but then they go on to talk almost nonstop about Him, about the messenger. He was the messenger of the covenant, the messenger of the gospel. Of course, His role is central and important and critical. We all understand that very well. But to ignore what He actually talked about Himself, He didn't stand up and speak in front of the crowds and say, "Thank you all for coming. I want to talk about me today." That's not what He talked about. That's not how He approached it. He talked about the gospel of the kingdom. As part of the mission of the church, that fits in as half, really, of the commission that Jesus gave His church via His original disciples when the time was here, that He was here for His first coming. We know His trip the first time, His visit to planet Earth in the form of a human, was to pay the penalty for the sins of mankind. He was the Lamb of God. We understand that. But there are verses in the New Testament, in Hebrews specifically I'm thinking of, where it references that when He comes back, it will not be this time to deal with sin. He's already done that. This time, it says in one translation, to bring to full salvation those who have trusted in Him. Those who are the called, those who have been given God's Spirit, those who have shown by accessing the power of that Spirit that God gives them that they are wanting and desiring to be more like God, more like His Son, and they want to develop the character of God by being obedient and relying on His strength. You heard about some of that in the sermonette. That's part of what we're doing. This time, the second coming, the event that ushers in the governing presence of the kingdom of God, in which you and I hope to be a part, playing a part as the resurrected saints or changed saints when Jesus Christ returns. And you heard the precise explanation of when. Soon. Soon. From God's perspective, it's always soon. I'm sure we all wish for sooner, but that's something we have to learn too. Okay, now we're getting a little bit more specific. Let's get more specific. How about we tackle the message from one entire book of the Bible today? With a very large boost or assist from one of our FI instructors in the most recent FI online class, Mr. David Johnson. You can heave a sigh of relief because that recent class just completed was the general epistles. So you know that rules out the Psalms with 150 chapters, and it rules out Jeremiah, which by word count is the longest book in the Bible. It has to be one of the seven general epistles. James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Jude. Almost has a rhythmic, musical quality to it, doesn't it? I won't torment you any further with my musical renditions of anything. But I also am borrowing from some of the material from one of our staff writers, Jeremy Lawyer. Let's cut to the chase. The book is the New Testament book of Jude. One book that has one chapter with 25 verses. That's it. What does it say to us today? We who live close to 20 centuries after it was written. That's what we want to find out today. Because there's a message to it, a very focused message from Jude or Judas, the half-brother, we believe, of Jesus Christ. I decided I'd get an overview from Mr. Johnson's class on Jude in FI Online. Some of you may already be ahead of me. He covered Jude last, which is not surprising. It's the last of the seven general epistles. But it didn't even have a class all to itself. It was in a class with most of 2 John, if not all of it, and 3 John, all in the same class. All three of those books only have one chapter each. 2 John only has a total of 13 verses. 3 John is 14. Jude is the lengthy one with 25. And that's it. And so he covered most of that material in the 33rd and last class of FI Online dealing with the general epistles. Well, about the last 40 minutes or so, it was a slightly lengthened class of about an hour and 15 minutes. About the last 40 minutes was on the book of Jude. So the first 32 classes covered the first four of the general epistles, James, 1 and 2 Peter, and 1 John, and the last three, essentially, one class. So what was Jude all about? What is the book all about? I liked his comparison, I think he was citing someone else, to the fifth book of the New Testament. That would be, of course, the one following the four Gospels. The Acts of the Apostles, technically it's called. Or as he said, it might be more accurately called Some Acts of Some Apostles. Because it's not like it's an entire exhaustive rendition of the original 12, less Judas, plus, you know, Matthias. That's not the point. The point is that he said, it could be said that the book of Jude is the Acts of the Apostates. That's an interesting concept. Of course, the Acts of the Apostles is mostly, as you know, about Peter and Paul, and that's pretty much it. Mostly Peter the first half, Paul the second. But Jude, he said, could be called the Acts of the Apostates. So what does that have to do with you and me? We aren't apostates, are we? It doesn't sound like a good thing, and it's not. Aren't we God's servants trying to figure out in our lives how to do His will, to please Him, and to be obedient? Brethren, you might be surprised, and we're going to see it much more clearly today, that some of those people given as examples in this book, as apostates, might have tried to make the same claim. Let that sink in. They tried to pose or appear to be servants of God. That's the scary part. So let's take a look. Now we know the author had to be one of 8 men named Judas or Jude in the New Testament. Almost certainly, though, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. Obviously, there are some we can rule out right away. Judas Iscariot would not be on the short list to have written this book. There was another Judas who was an apostle, and there were other names mentioned as well, but almost certainly, based on the interior evidence, he calls himself the brother of James. We know Christ also had a half-brother named James who wrote another of these epistles. Almost certainly, it is the half-brother of Jesus Christ. To whom did he write? Well, let's read the first couple of verses. Jude, a bond servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, that means set apart for a holy purpose, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. First verse really tells us. He's writing to God's people. He's writing to those who are called, who are set apart, and who are preserved in Jesus Christ. They're on the path to the kingdom. They're called, they're chosen, and they're in the process of being faithful. That's who he writes to. Important audience. In 2022, that includes you and me, doesn't it? While it was addressed to real people back then, you and I can include ourselves because this description fits us too. It applies in our lives now. What was happening back then with those spiritual cousins of ours? Commentators' general estimate, I checked several to try to come up with a good idea, and there are two schools of thought. There is one school that tries to basically negate most things about the Bible, so they would say, well, it can't have been the half-brother of Jesus. Of course, Catholic sources would say he didn't have any half-brothers. You understand that. Some would say, well, it could have been written as late as the early 2nd century. No, we're not going to buy that. The other school of thought that is a more conservative viewpoint acknowledges Jesus Christ had half-brothers and sisters, suggests that it was most likely the dating is from somewhere in the late 60s A.D., possibly as late as 80 A.D. So we're talking relatively late in the New Testament period, not as long as the writings of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation, not that long, and perhaps even his gospel was written quite late. We don't know all the details and the exact timing. Actually, you could probably check with Mr. Myers, who teaches the canonization of the New Testament at Foundation Institute. He would have more facts at his fingertips about that. But we're talking about a man, probably since he was Jesus' younger half-brother. We know when Jesus was born. Based on the Roman calendar we use, we would place his birth in the year 4 B.C. in the fall. And don't ask, how can Christ be born before Christ? You know the drill on that story, and the calendar issues were decided later. So the bottom line is, we're talking about a man who was born probably somewhere around the first decade of what we would now call the Common Era. And so, perhaps as early as maybe his late 50s, if he was one of the younger children, or 60 years old, or perhaps he was even 70 or a little bit closer to that, maybe a tad over. Why did he write? He tells us really what he wanted to write about, and in fact, the way he expresses it, it sounds like he already had. It sounds like this was not the only communication he had with them. Verse 3, he says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." So the issue is, he says, I was very diligent. From that, I'm wondering if he had written them before, and that was generally the pattern of his communication, our common salvation. But now he says, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you. Something had happened. Something was happening. And there was a great concern in Jude's mind about the focus of his brothers and sisters. I found it necessary. to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. What was happening? Change of direction from any earlier letters he may have sent. Change of direction maybe from what he wanted to write about. Now, before he answers the question of what that was all about, he reminds them of something they already knew, or they should have known. I'll skip down and hit a couple of verses that show that. In verse 5, he says, "I want to remind you, though you once knew this," that's an interesting phrase, "that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." That was a story they knew. His point, you have this in mind. You are very familiar with this writing, with the message of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Now he's going to give them another example. "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Another example. Okay, one more. "As Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." Three familiar examples. Why does he use them? He says, "I want to remind you. You once knew this. Here are some examples that ought to show you something, ought to remind you of a lesson learned." Because even though they should have known better, they needed to be warned against things they would possibly hear going forward from others who seemed to be part of them, who might try to convince them of some very wrong thinking. Take a look at verses. Start with verse 4. Why did he make this comparison with ancient Israel, with the demons, with Sodom and Gomorrah, all of whom we know from Christ's words in the Gospels will come up together in the second resurrection, or the resurrection to judgment? Jesus said the same thing. He said, "The men of Sodom will rise with this generation in the judgment, and they will find fault with you because what have you done? Who have you rejected? The Queen of Sheba will come up with this generation, and she will say, 'What were you thinking? I had Solomon, but you had the Messiah.'" And so in verse 4, he said, "Certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God," we know what that means from Mr. Johnson's FI classes, "into lewdness," or licentiousness would be a little more accurate, I think. Licentious, in other words, giving license instead of appreciating what God's grace and favor really means. Giving license, as he said, they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They talk about freedom, and in their case, they mean to break God's law. And he says in verse 8, he comes back to that thought. "Likewise," that is just like the ancient Israelites, like the demons, like the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, "these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries." That's a pretty good summary of those three examples he had given them. And then he says, "By contrast, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, you know that God buried Moses, so his body couldn't be found and worshipped, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know. Whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, and these things they corrupt themselves. Skip to verse 12. Verse 12, the first half. These are spots in your love feasts. Serve they while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. That's quite a condemnation. Clearly, this was serious. There were a number of things off kilter in the thinking of these speakers of falsehoods. First of all, listing from Mr. David Johnson's class, they were antinomians. That's a technical theological term. It means they were against the law of God. Anti-law. Verse 4 says, they turned the grace of our God into lewdness or licentiousness. That's against God's law. Secondly, they rejected the special and unique role of Jesus Christ. Verse 4 also describes that. They deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They deny what he stood for and what his coming was all about. And verse 8, it says they reject authority. And finally, the last thing to note from Mr. Johnson's class, he said they really despised any and all authority except their own. They despised any authority except their own. Verse 10 says, these speak evil of whatever they do not know. In these things later, it says they corrupt themselves. Verse 12 uses an expression. It says, they serve only themselves. Verse 16 uses this explanation. These are murmurers or grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. And one last description, verse 19. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. That's pretty direct. You don't have to ask Jude, could you tell us what you're really thinking? It's right out there. But again, what about us? Why did Jude write this way? Why do I say because we are, described in verse 1 as well, called, sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, why do I say it applies to us too? What was so tricky about it all, and so much so that he found it necessary to write, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints? In his FI classes on the general epistles, Mr. Johnson had sort of a subtitle for each book, and the one for Jude was Contending for the Faith. Contending for the faith. To answer that, let me repeat something from earlier in the sermon. I said, aren't we God's servants trying to figure out in our lives how to do his will, how to please him, how to be obedient? Yes, we are. And I said, you might be surprised to learn or to know that some of the individuals given as examples in this book might have tried to make the same claim, that they were God's servants, trying to figure out in their lives how to be obedient, how to do what they should. They might have tried to say that. That's the key. That's the key to this book. And there's one verse that uncovers the danger by naming names. Names of people that you and I know, because we've read the script, because we've read and studied God's word, we know they were not godly men. They were not serving God. We know what the book says. Okay, since we know that about them, what else? Here's the kicker. they apparently didn't know that about themselves. They didn't have a clue. They were not godly people, and yet they tried, for all intents and purposes, to pose as if they were. Look at it in Jude 1. Well, it's the only chapter there is. Verse 11. Here are the names. Woe to them. Woe to these people he's talking about, that they might hear trying to push the same falsehoods on them. He says, this is what they've done. They have gone in the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. And they have perished in the rebellion of Korah. The old King James, if you have the King James Version, instead of rebellion, it uses the word gainsaying, which is a little older word that we don't say much, but there's a good case that could be made for using that word here when we understand it, and we'll see it even defined a bit more in this very book of Jude itself. The gainsaying of Korah, which was his rebellion. Let me point out something else. These are all familiar to us. We know that these were three more bad examples that we know about, but do we? What else do we know about them? Let me point something out. All the other examples, the bad examples that Jude uses in this book, referred either one to direct satanic influence, or the demons themselves, or people who worshipped false gods. The bad examples, except for these three, all obviously were under the influence of satanic sources directly, or they were demons, satanic, his angels. Or they worshipped false gods. Because remember, even the Israelites turned from worshiping God to the worship of idols. It didn't begin or end with the golden calf. It goes even further back. Remember Rachel and hiding the household idols generations before? And the fact that over and over and over again in the book of Judges, the pattern was the same. They would begin to worship the gods of the nations around them. It's ridiculous. And you find that that's one of the things that gets to God faster than anything else. And you can understand why. He knows. There's nothing to it. Gods of wood and stone, it doesn't make sense. In our culture, we would say that. Now, our generation, our advanced modern world, just has different ways of constructing idols. That's all. We think, oh, how, you know, barbaric those people were back then. Well, human nature has not changed that much. The interesting thing is, with Cain and Balaam and Korah, it's not so obvious. They could make a case that they were trying to follow God. It's kind of scary. Let's look a little deeper. Have you ever thought about the fact that that's what was happening, that they tried to pretend they were following God? Look at the descriptions of them. The way of Cain, the error of Balaam for profit, the rebellion, or could be translated the gainsaying of Korah. All of them gave the appearance of walking on a path following God. Jude tells us clearly why they were not. But you have to have a certain background knowledge of the stories he talks about. And that's what we want to be sure we have. Apparently, Jude was concerned that the people he was writing to might not be able to see that. When it was translated into real live examples right in front of them, that they might be taken in, they might be hoodwinked, they might see the attempt to follow God. Because he did say, these people I'm warning you about have gone in the way of Cain. Cain tried to pretend he was obedient. They have run greedily after the error of Balaam for profit. What did Balaam claim to be? A prophet. Who could bless and curse people? We'll get some more detail later. And Korah was a Levite. In fact, he was first cousin to Moses and Aaron. Their fathers were brothers. Korah's father was Izhar. Moses and Aaron's father was Amram. They were brothers. So they were first cousins. Moses, Aaron, Korah. Jude was worried that his audience wouldn't be able to spot it. We need to be sure we can. Let's take a look first at Cain. You may want to hold your finger here in Jude verse 11, although you probably have it memorized by now, but we will be coming back there later. Turn back to Genesis chapter 4. Here's a bit of backstory. Genesis 4, beginning in, verse 1, Adam knew Eve his wife. She conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Eternal, from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. No separate conception mentioned. Some have speculated they were twins. We don't know. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Let me ask you a question when we read verse 3. In process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering. I'll stop there for the moment. Let me ask a question. What were the rules of bringing God an offering back then in the time of Cain and Abel? Where do we turn to find out what the rules were for bringing offerings? I don't know. If you know where it is, I'd sure appreciate you enlightening me, because I don't think there is such a passage. There was no tabernacle. There was no temple. There were no Levitical priests. So what's the question here? Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. So far, it seems, well, okay, they both brought offerings. That's my point. Abel brings an offering, Cain brings an offering. So far, it seems equal. But there's more. It says, the Lord respected Abel and his offering. Verse 5, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. It wasn't just the offering, it was the person. Or you might say it the other way. It wasn't just the person, it was the offering too, maybe what it showed. Should Cain have brought a sheep? We don't know. Should he have brought first fruits? It just says he brought the fruit of the ground. Should he have brought first fruits? I mean, that's a pattern we run into later. Again, don't know. But clearly, with the fact that we don't know what the rules were doesn't mean there weren't rules. Obviously, they were. There were rules because we're told directly God respected Abel and his offering. He did not have respect for Cain or his offering. Something was wrong. There's something we should see. Cain brought this offering, inferior or substandard or wrong though it was, to God. He wasn't coming before Baal. There was no Baal yet. He wasn't speaking to Lucifer, the snake in the garden. He wasn't immediately around, although he was already behind the efforts that were going forward, as we see even more in this chapter. His angry reaction reveals the problem was really about him. He did not respect Cain and his offering, but God didn't. And Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. His expression changed. His face was different. You ever seen somebody get so mad you don't even recognize them anymore? Contorted with rage, we sometimes say. But here's the key question. Was it all lost yet? Was this a zero-sum situation? If somebody won, did somebody else have to lose? If Abel's offering was accepted, was it imperative that Cain's was rejected? Or was it possible for everybody to win in this? What does God tell him in verse 6? The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Basically, some translations give the impression that it wants to control you, but you must master it. So God was telling Cain something important, wasn't it? Cain could have salvaged this situation by repenting. Nobody had to lose here. He could have turned things around according to God's own words. If you do well, will you not be accepted? Cain, what are you thinking? Was the situation beyond hope? It was not. He could have repented and brought a proper offering in humility and obedience. Instead, his anger grew into a murderous rage and he killed his brother. He killed his brother. He still resists God's guidance and insists that he's innocent. Look at verse 9. The Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He knew where he was, of course. You know, there's a technique to asking questions and then just letting people hang themselves by their own words. And that's pretty much what Cain did. And he said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Real flippant answer. "I'm not guilty here." God says, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries to me from the ground." He pronounces a curse on him. And what's Cain's reaction to God in verse 13? "You're not fair. My punishment is greater than I can bear." That's the implication. "You're not being fair, God. I can't put up with this. I can't deal with this. How am I going to deal with this? I. Me. So what is the way of Cain? Well, it's really the underlying tone and the repeated theme of his life and conduct, isn't it? The way of Cain, the way he lived his life, his way. I'd like to read a brief quote from a blog written by Jeremy Lawyer on this topic. Here it is when he talks about the way of Cain. He says, think about it. Who does he get angry at initially? Who's Cain mad at first? Abel. He's angry at Abel for succeeding. In Cain's eyes, Abel's success made him look bad. It wasn't Cain's fault for falling short. It was Abel's fault for getting it right. Have we ever heard of conduct or attitudes like that in our world today? All the time. And when God asks where Abel is, Cain deflects again. "I don't know. It's not my job to know. I'm not my brother's keeper." And when Cain is punished, the only thought he expresses is anger over how much he's going to be affected. Never once does Cain say, "You're right, I messed up, how can I fix things?" Never once does he say, "I don't know what I was thinking and I am so sorry." Cain never accepts the blame for anything. He points the finger at everyone else, anyone else, never himself. I believe, he writes, that's where the way of Cain begins. The way of Cain begins when we reject responsibility for our actions and continually see ourselves as victims. Coupled with anger, that's a road that can lead us to commit something as awful as murder. But even if it doesn't take us to that specific sin, it's still a road that takes us away from God. If we cannot look at ourselves honestly, if we can't admit when we have failed and done wrong, then we can't repent. And if we can't repent, we can't be forgiven. And if we can't be forgiven, what future do we have with God, he writes. All good thoughts. All good thoughts to point out. What's the alternative for us in the way of Cain? Well, it's to be like Abel, isn't it? To be like Abel. Look at Hebrews 11 and verse 4. Hebrews 11 and verse 4. By faith, you know the chapter, of course, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. In Cain's eyes, that was the problem. Abel was righteous. God testifying of his gifts, interesting phrase coming up, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. Still speaks. You and I can follow the example of Abel. Look at 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Wasn't that basically what Cain was doing? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what God told Cain he could have done. If you do well, will you not be accepted? If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. That's where Cain ended up going. 1 John 1, verses 8, 9, and 10. What about chapter 3 of the same letter of 1 John? 1 John 3, verse 11. This is the message you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Here's a little more backstory. Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. There it is. His works were evil and his brother's righteous. Again, do we ever see that in our world? Don't make me look bad. On the job, don't work so hard. You're making the rest of us look bad. What's the problem? The guy who's working too hard? The woman who's working too hard? Nope. The others who think it makes them look bad. Abel, Cain. That's the example. Okay, what about the second one? Balaam. What about Balaam? Let's go there next. Go back to Numbers chapter 22. We have to have just a little bit of an inside scoop about this man. Numbers 22, verse 1. Then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. Okay. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. The whole nation is just sick with dread. They're afraid they're going to be wiped out next. I'm sure the king was too. He probably led the sickies. He's pretty sure he can't win in normal warfare. As you drop down to verse 5. He talked about this company will lick up everything around us like an ox licks up the grass of the field. He was king at the time. So he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river, meaning Euphrates, in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, look, a people has come from Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they're settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once. Curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I'll be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. You know, there are a whole lot of questions I have about Balaam when you read these verses, don't you? Was Balak right? Were Balaam's blessings and curses accurate? Did they happen just the way he said they would happen? Why does it seem that he can contact God? It's just a strange, strange phenomenon. Even though clearly he was into sorcery and divination and all kinds of problems. There it is, though. Come and curse them. You notice that what an interesting thing in verse 8 is Balaam refers to God by the Hebrew tetragrammaton. He uses YHVH or YHWH, however it's pronounced, Yahweh, Yahweh, the eternal one, the ever-living one. Every time you see the Lord, L-O-R-D, all in capitals, it was that Hebrew word for God that we don't know quite how to pronounce. I will bring back word to you. Lodge here tonight, he tells Balak's messengers. and I'll find out what God has to say. The God of Israel. Very interesting. He was clearly into sorcery and divination, but what's going on here? All good questions, and I don't have all the answers for them. He tells Balak's messengers he'll check with Yahweh. Let me just put it that way for short. I'll check with God. And God amazingly answers. Look at verse 9. Then God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" Balaam said, "Balak, the king of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me saying, 'Look, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth. Curse them for me. Perhaps I'll be able to overpower them and drive them out.'" I mean, the king wasn't sure. He pleaded with him, curse them, maybe, perhaps. A whole lot of uncertainties here. And God said to Balaam, now let me ask you this before we read it. Is there anything you have a question about from God's answer? "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." Is any of that unclear to any of us? I don't think so. Interesting choice of words. So Balaam arose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, "I really would like to go with you, but God won't let me." Read it. "Go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you." Here's somebody who presents himself as someone who has influence or power from God, or and God will back up his blessings and his curses. All kinds of things. Why does it seem he can contact God? Why does it seem this? Why does it seem the other? "I can't go because God won't let me, but I sure wish I could." So he begins to scheme. Balak sent more princes, verse 15, more numerous, more honorable than they. Okay, here we go. Some really serious problems. They came to Balaam and said, "Thus says Balak, the king of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming. I will certainly honor you greatly, and I will do whatever you say to me." And Balaam was saying, "Tell me more, tell me more, tell me more." "Please come, curse this people for me." Look at Balaam's answer. It never hurts to drop hints of what you really want. Balaam said, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold," wink, wink, "I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more." The Lord my God. I don't think so. But that's the way he presents himself. "Now therefore, please, you also stay here tonight that I may know what more the Lord will say to me." It was a little unclear last time. Last time he just said, "You won't go, you won't curse them, they're blessed." I wasn't clear on what he meant. Of course, he didn't tell them that. He just said, "God won't let me go." So God came to Balaam at night and said, "If the men come to call you, if, rise and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you and you shall do." So the next morning, the men knocked at Balaam's door and they said, "What's happening, dude?" Is that what it says? No. Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. No meeting of conditions. They didn't come back. Balaam said, "Hold up, boys, I'm coming with you." Then God's anger was aroused because he went. Why? Well, because he totally disobeyed. Flat out misrepresented. And the angel of the Lord, the angelos, a capital A, almost always when it appears in the Old Testament, it refers to the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Almost always. The angelos of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. And he was riding on his donkey and his two servants with him. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with a drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. "I'm headed for the ditch." So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. When the donkey saw the angel, she pushed herself against the wall. She's trying to squeeze out of the way. And she crushed Balaam's foot against the wall, so he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she just laid down. A donkey said, "I give up. I give up. I can't run in the field. I can't squeeze by the wall. There's nowhere to go. Clunk. So Balaam's anger was aroused and he struck the donkey with his staff. Here comes the fun part. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. And she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" You know what my question is? What kind of a life did this man lead where a donkey speaking didn't seem abnormal? Hello? If you come and tell me your donkey's been speaking to you, I'm going to say, "What were you drinking? And how much?" Whew. And Balaam answers the donkey, "Because you've abused me or mocked me, I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you." That's interesting, isn't it? There was a sword in the hand of the angelos. So the donkey said, "Am I not your donkey on which you've ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you?" And Balaam reasons with the donkey, says, "No, I don't think so." Then the Eternal opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. All part of the pretense. Scared, I'm sure, spitless. The angel of the Lord said, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? I've come out to stand against you as an adversary, because your way is perverse before me. You're not my representative. You have nothing to do to speak for me." The donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would have killed you by now and let her live. It's quite the story, isn't it? Quite the story. Let me read a short reference here. Well, let me save that for later. It's too good to get to right away. You know, this wasn't really the whole story, because you can read the rest of the story. Balaam says, "I've sinned," and he goes on. You know how it plays out. Balak tries to get him to curse. All he does, under God's pouring out of his spirit to say what needs to be said through him, and he keeps blessing the people. And finally, Balak says, "Get out of here. Get out of here." And of course, you wonder if Balaam is saying, "What about all that treasure?" And we know, in fact, that's exactly what happened later, because this wasn't the whole story. You can read chapters 23 and 24 and see how it plays out in Numbers, or at least this part of Numbers. But keep your finger here. We'll come back, in fact, to chapter 31 of Numbers, but turn to Revelation 2 and verse 14. Revelation 2 and verse 14. "I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality." Hey, Balak, I can't curse them, but let me tell you how to do it. Use your women. Hasn't that happened to women too many times in all of history? Use them as sexual playthings, as inducements, as pawns to draw in the Israelite men. And guess what'll happen? Guess what'll happen? They'll curse themselves. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. Speaking of people being not obedient, "They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet." Interestingly enough, Peter did refer to him as a prophet. Now there was, in the case of Cain, a better role model. That was Abel. What about the case of Balaam? Is there a better role model in this story? Yes, there is. We just read it. Verse 16 of 2 Peter 2. "A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice, restrained in the madness of the prophet. I'm not exactly saying be the donkey, but at least she didn't try to get around and away from God, which is exactly what Balaam's whole approach was. But it wasn't for long. I won't turn there, but you can find in Numbers 31:8 that Balaam was also put to death by the soldiers of Israel when they conquered the Moabites and Midianites. They executed Balaam. So even if he got the treasure, he certainly didn't keep it for very long. And just a little bit of a brief reference to Balaam from Jeremy Lawyer's blog. He says, think about it. Balaam's donkey did exactly what Balaam failed to do. The donkey could see God standing in her way, and when that happened, she did the smart thing and turned around. She didn't see how close she could get to the angel of the Lord with a sword in his hand. She changed course. She backed up, and when all else failed, she fell to the ground. Balaam didn't do any of these things. And not just on the road. From the beginning of the story, he couldn't see, or more accurately, he refused to see how God was standing against him. He was so fueled by his own desires that he blinded himself to God's clear instructions. So, there is an example. Be the donkey. Kind of strange. But there it is. What about Korah? That's the last one. Well, there's a little backstory needed here, too. We know that Korah was a Levite. In fact, he was a first cousin to Moses and Aaron. You can check that in Exodus 6. I won't go back there. You can find the details. Their fathers were brothers. Levi had three sons, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Moses, Aaron, Korah, they were all of the line of Kohath. Now, the descendants of the three sons of Levi had three basic duties from the Levitical perspective in relocating the tabernacle. When they moved, each of those sub-tribes of Levi had a job. First of all, Aaron's sons, as the high priest's family, went into the tabernacle and they covered all the holy objects that were in use in the tabernacle. They had various containers, bags that they put them in. You can read all of this in Numbers chapter 4. So first of all, the family of the high priest went in, covered the objects. Then the non-priestly Kohathites, the descendants of Kohath, like Korah, including Korah, there were about 25 or 2,800 of them. I'd have to look up exactly how many. They removed all of those objects that had been bagged up and covered in order to be moved. But only Aaron and his sons were actually allowed to view them or see them. Anyone else would die. You can find that in Numbers 4, verses 15 and 20. After that, then the Gershonites came in and they removed all the coverings and the curtains and the screens. You remember that the tabernacle was composed of curtained off areas that served as rooms. They were heavy draperies and screens and curtains. Well, the Gershonites removed all of that. And then finally, the Merarites, or the descendants of Merari, physically took apart the entire structure. They disassembled the entire tabernacle. And then, after it was moved to a new location, then the process was reversed. Merari, they would reassemble the tabernacle. The Gershonites would come in and rehang the curtain screens, so on. The Kohathites would bring back in the objects of worship and so on in their bags. Aaron's sons would go and place everything in its proper perspective. That's how it worked. Why did God do it that way? We're not told. But those were His instructions. That's the backstory. Korah was a relatively anonymous Levite of the family of Kohath who happened to be closely related to two famous people. Well, three if you count Miriam. Moses and Aaron and their sister Miriam. Their fathers, Izhar, Korah's case, or Amram, Moses and Aaron, were brothers. So what was Korah's rebellion, or gainsaying, as the old King James called it? Well, look at chapter 16 of Numbers. Look at chapter 16 of the book of Numbers. Verse 1, now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the sons of Peleth, sons of Reuben, so three Reubenites and one Levite, rose up before Moses with some of the congregation, the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said, you take too much on yourselves. Who gave Moses and Aaron their responsibilities? God did. What did Korah say? You seized power for yourself. You're taking too much. We're all holy. That's what he says. Every one of us, and the Lord's among us. Why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the eternal? He used God's name in making an accusation against Moses and Aaron. Moses was frightened for them. He fell on his face, afraid for them. 250 leaders. Did this happen overnight? Or was this a whispering campaign that had been going on for quite some time? Now, the stage is set. It will be shown by the censors of the priestly families that were supposed to be offering. And then Moses says, if these men, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, On seems to have thought better of it and skedaddled, I don't blame him. If the earth opens her mouth and swallows them, you know God spoke through us. If they live out of normal life, you know that I'm wrong. You know what happened. The earth opened up. And the families, at least partial, of Korah and Dathan and Abiram fell into the pit. The 250 leaders with the censers carrying fire around, God had a problem with profane fire, didn't he? And they died by fire. Now, of course, you know that after that, the entire nation was immediately repentant, right? Verse 41, on the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. You've killed them. When that happened, Moses and Aaron turned toward the tabernacle because the cloud covered it and God wanted to talk to them. And God said, step aside. Step aside. And Moses turned to Aaron and he said, quick, take a censer. You're the high priest. Take a censer. Run out among the people. Something's happening. What was happening is they were beginning to die. And in one of the bravest actions in God's word, look at verse 47. Aaron took it as Moses commanded, because the verse before says, the plague has begun. And he ran into the midst of the assembly, and the plague had begun. So he put in the incense and made atonement for the people, and he stood between the dead and the living. So the plague was stopped. A very courageous man. Was he flawed? Of course he was flawed. Aren't we all? But Aaron standing with dead people behind him, and suddenly live people fleeing. Remarkable story. That was, do you know how quickly this fell on the heels? What was it that got to Korah's goat? Just two chapters earlier, the pronouncement was made, you're going to wander for 40 years in the desert. Two chapters. Numbers 14. Let me read again from a bit of a blog by Jeremy Lawyer. Cousins, Aaron and Moses were Korah's cousins. They were right beside each other on the family tree. And yet Moses was the one who got to live like a prince in Egypt. Moses was the one who got to tell Israel what to do and when to do it. And Aaron was the one who got to be the high priest. Aaron's family got to go inside the holy place and see the holy things. Korah, the cousin, was stuck outside. That must have gnawed at him. And after Israel's failed invasion of the promised land, after he discovered he'd be hauling the holy things around the wilderness until he died, he decided to challenge Moses and Aaron. Quite the story. Quite the story. I'm going to have to carry that duffel bag for 40 years, and I don't even get to see what's in it? Quite a story. Look at his gainsaying. We just saw it in Numbers 16, the spreading of the story. He accuses his cousins of seizing power, setting themselves in those positions. Dathan and Abiram chimed in with more stuff, actually, verses 13 and 14. Is it a small thing you've brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness that you should keep acting like a prince over us? Moreover, you've not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance or fields or vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. Moses said, let's talk this over. You know, let's get you out of harm's way. Now let's set the stage for what happened. 14,700 died in the plague. So nearly 15,000 people died. This rebellion was a simmering rebellion that was deep-seated. It had been building for some time. So whose example should we follow here? Well, turn to Numbers 26. It talks about the story there in Numbers 26. Verse 9, the sons of Eliab were Nemuel, Dathan, and Abiram. These are the Dathan and Abiram, representatives of the congregation who contended against Moses and Aaron in the company of Korah when they contended against who? Against the Eternal. Not Moses, not Aaron, God. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when that company died, when the fire devoured 250 men and they became a sign. But look at verse 11. Nevertheless, the children of Korah did not die. Who do we look to as an example in this instance? The children of Korah, who refused to follow their father's rotten example. We read of the service of the descendants of Korah in the temple service David organized before his death in 1 Chronicles 6. They were some of the prominent musicians in the worship of God. Those same descendants, the sons of Korah, are responsible for at least 11 psalms that we know of. Let me read just a few verses from one of my favorites and listen to the backstory that is related in this 84th psalm. To the chief musician, on an instrument of Gath, a psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely is your tabernacle. What was Korah's job? It's in the tabernacle. What did he refuse to do? The job God gave him. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Eternal. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. I'm content to be in the courts of the tabernacle. I don't have to see the holy things like Aaron's sons. Verse 10, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000. That's nearly 3 years. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Whose tent was the tent of the wicked in their family? Their own fathers. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God. And we read about their names later on. Eliab, Abiasaph, Heman. Servants of God. Their attitude was so different from their ancestor. So different. What does Jude say to you now? Cain murdered his brother out of anger. His way, despite bringing an offering to God, which was substandard, we found, and so was his character, seems to generally mean rejecting responsibility for our actions and always seeing ourselves as victims. You ever hear of that in our world today? It's a danger, according to Jude, that we need to be aware of and on guard for. Balaam sabotaged a whole nation from his own greed. Psst, Balak, I can't curse them. God won't let me. But you know what? I have an idea. Maybe, just maybe, you can get God to curse them. We'll have the last laugh on God. How'd that work out for him? His error appears always to be looking for loopholes to get around God's instructions. This was despite his cultivated appearance as a prophet. Korah was arrogant, seeing himself as a better choice for leader than his cousins whom God appointed, and he refused to see God's action in their lives. He did have an important responsibility already, given by God, but he didn't see it that way. And he challenged not his cousins, but God himself. He wanted more than what God gave him, and he was willing to start a whispering campaign to swing others to his viewpoint. In the end, nearly 15,000 people died from his pride. Pretty sad. Can we see why Jude was so insistent in changing the subject of this short letter? I've written to you about our common calling, but I must talk to you about contending earnestly. I must exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered. Why was it so important? Because, brethren, we, as God's called and chosen and faithful, need to walk a different path. And while it sounds a little odd to say it, the path we need to walk is the path walked by Abel, by Balaam's donkey, and by the children of Korah. Let's let Jude have the last word. Book of Jude, verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. On some have compassion, making a distinction, if they'll turn, if they'll repent. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. I said we would let Jude have the last word, and you see it in front of you. Amen.